Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We got a great show in store for you today. We're doing 2 hours back-to-back with our own Tim Staples answering questions from non-Catholics. If you're not Catholic, we want your questions. If you're Catholic, hold off on that maybe another day or two. We'll see. But we got Tim Staples in the studio today taking questions from any non-Catholics you may have noticed by now. I'm not Cy Kellett. I am Thomas Graff, social media manager here. Normally at Catholic Answers Live, Cy is away at the EWTN Catholic Radio Conference in Alabama, and I'm filling in for him today. He will be back on the air tomorrow, broadcasting from that same conference. But for now, you're stuck with me, and you're stuck with Tim, but no one's ever stuck with Tim. It's always a pleasure to have him back on the show. Hey, Tim, thanks for coming back.
Hey, buddy, it is good to be with you. Ready to rumble.
Yes, I am too. Like I said, we want questions from non-Catholics only, so the number to call is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884.
You know what I always say, Thomas, is I love this broadcast where we don't allow Catholics to call because we get to do what the rest of the culture does, discriminate against Catholics.
That's right. It actually feels kind of good now, doesn't it? Kind of get why they do it.
That's right.
Yeah, but not really. We're not the ones doing the discriminating. That's actually Siobhan, the call screener. She's got to filter you guys out. But
that's right.
Like I said, 888-318-7884 is the number to call. Any kind of non-Catholic, non-Christian, you can be atheist, you can be a Muslim, you can be some vague new age spirituality. We want to hear from you.
And remember also, if you are in the process of becoming Catholic,
yes,
if you're in OCIA or you're on your way to becoming Catholic, you are welcome to call. It's just not you fully initiated Catholics.
No. That's right. That's right. Just stay off the airwaves just for a second here. And of course, our Protestant brothers and sisters, any denomination of that kind, Tim is happy to take your call. If you call 888-318-7884. Tim, of course, is one of our longest tenured apologists. He is a speaker for Catholic Answers, gave a rousing speech at our last Catholic Answers conference, author of Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. And he wants to get your questions. 888-318-7884. Tim, I mean, before we jump into the calls, I want to ask, is there a favorite type of non-Catholic that you like to get questions from?
Ah, yeah. I just like non-Catholics in general because, honestly, they tend... I'm not putting down... I guess I already have put down my Catholic friends. Of course, jokingly. But I think non-Catholics tend to ask better questions, mm-hmm, to be honest with you. I mean, I love all questions, but our non-Catholic friends tend to get to the nitty-gritty and ask some of the more controversial questions and things that we really do need to answer. And that's something we do at Catholic Answers. You know, we've got great apologists, some of the best in the world here with Trent Horn, Jimmy Ake, and Carlo Broussard. I mean, these guys are just ridiculously smart people. And, you know, I try to do my best as well. They're all smarter than I am. But, you know, I give it my all. But seriously, folks, one of the things we try to do here at Catholic Answers is answer the questions that maybe other people don't. We go after. If you read, for example, Trent Horn's book, Hard Sayings, it is an outstanding book. And he really goes after some of the questions about the Bible that are difficult questions that a lot of Christians don't have the answers to, but we do as Catholics. So folks, you know, I love this segment probably most of all because of that fact. And, you know, we're all about the Great Commission. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, right? Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that Jesus commanded. And Jesus promised that he would be with us in verse 20. He would be with us to the end of the age. And that's the guarantee that we have as Catholics, that the Holy Spirit will remain with the church with infallible certainty until the end of time.
Amen. And we are broadcasting to all the world this show right now. But we want all the world to come to us. Ask all the non-Catholic world, we want you to come to us and call in with your questions at 888-318-7884. Tim, you ready to dive in?
Let's do it.
All right. Let us start off in Buffalo, New York with Michael. Michael is listening on YouTube right now. And Michael, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, Tim. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Yes.
I'm actually a catechist from Buffalo for adults, but I'm asking a question for a non-Catholic interested in converting.
Okay.
All right. We'll allow it.
So it's a woman who is from Pentecostal background, and she's been struggling with the concept of Mary being sinless.
Right.
And why the Bible would have been changed from full of grace to highly favored one. Because
right.
from her understanding, they're two very different things.
Right, right. Well, you can go back a long way. I think the first Bible that I'm going off the top of my head, but I think the first Bible to get that one wrong. And again, it's not so much as wrong as it is a poor translation. I remember my Greek professor when I was in the seminary saying that Luke 1:28, there's no doubt the best translation goes all the way back to St. Jerome and beyond, St. Jerome being the greatest scripture scholar the church has ever produced, an extraordinary intellect, polyglot. He knew many, many languages, including all the biblical languages fluently. And of course, he translated the key word there, kekari tomine, a perfect passive participle that's used by the angel to actually name Mary, she who has been perfected in grace, or she who is full of grace. That's the best translation of that perfect passive participle to get at that idea that is being communicated, that Mary has already been graced in the past, with a grace that is completed, perfected. As the great Greek scholar who I think wrote the best Greek grammar book in English, another one we used when I was in the seminary, Hiram Smith, points out that he uses the example of a flower. When it comes to the Greek verb is, I just had this conversation, Thomas, with a couple of my kids on the way home from Mass this past weekend. We happened to be talking about the Greek verb. Can you imagine, Thomas,
with my
children on the way home from Mass?
I'm taking dad tips right now.
That's right. I was talking about just how precise the Greek verb is. Six principal parts, you know, versus four principal parts with the Latin verb. And it has such a precision. But Hiram Smith, in his great Greek grammar, talks about how if you take a flower that has blossomed, if you want to communicate the idea that this flower has blossomed and it's in a state of being fully blossomed, you have what's called the perfect tense in Greek, as opposed to, say, the aorist, and you have many different ways of communicating a past tense in Greek. You've got a simple aorist that simply means it's blossomed in the past. Don't know if it has anything to do with the present. All you're saying is it blossomed. It could have blossomed 50 years ago, depending upon the context, right? Or you could use the imperfect, which means a past ongoing reality. Once again, no necessary connection with the present, right? It was blossoming sometime in the past. And of course, context will help you to get at when exactly it blossomed, right? So that's the imperfect. You actually have the pluperfect. Oh, I love this. I'm giving a Greek lesson on Catholic Life. But the pluperfect is an ongoing reality that was completed sometime in the past. So the flower had blossomed sometime in the past. Not that it was blossoming, the imperfect, but it had. I mean, this just gives you a sense of how incredibly precise the Greek verb is. Well, the perfect tense, as it's used in Luke 1:28, gets at this idea of something having been completed in the past, right? That's the perfect sense. But it actually focuses on the present, that completion is present now in a perfected state. As Hiram Smith says, if you have a flower here and some of the petals are dying, you don't use the perfect. You would use the aorist. You would say, it's a simple past. It's not in a completed and perfect state in the present. But if you have a flower that's completely blossomed and is in that state, you use the perfect. And so that's what we're talking about here. And I could go into a lot more detail, but this, you know, this is why, you know, the perfect tense is used in so many key places in sacred scripture to communicate specific things. We could talk about tetelestai when Jesus on the cross says, "It is finished." Oh, that's a classic usage of the perfect as well. But here is the point. Saint Jerome translates it best. He understood the Greek verb as well as anybody that we've ever had in the church. And he translated it as gratia plena in the Latin to get at that sense, full of grace, that there is a completion here. That Mary was graced sometime in the past, resulting in a perfected sense of being graced now, right? Now, there again, the Latin Vulgate, for example, gratia plena, the Douay Rheims, full of grace, and so forth, as you go down the centuries. The first Bible I recall translating it something less than that would be the King James. And as I recall, the original King James translated, I think, as favored one. Or it may have been favored daughter, but I think favored one. And as Father Brandon told us in class, it's not that you can't translate it that way. It's just a lousy translation, right? It's not because, you know, with the Greek verb and language in general, you know, as Father Brandon used to say in class, boy, God, when he chose to communicate to us using language, he really blew it. It would be much better if he would have just created us as angels where we have directly intuited intellectual knowledge of each other's thoughts like that instantaneously. But, you know, hey, given the fact that we are material beings and such, we got to use language. And so, you know, there are different ways that you can translate that perfect passive participle, full, you know, kekari tomene. But St. Jerome nailed it best when he translated it, gratia plena. I think that's what you want to get at. And remember, in my book, Behold Your Mother, I have a section on that. In fact, I use Smith's grammar book there as well and a whole lot more books in showing this point. But the point you want to get to, though, is it's not as though Luke 1:28 is a single verse that sort of proves the Immaculate Conception. That's not the way, generally speaking, language works. I mean, there are very few passages of Scripture where you get the complete picture from one verse. I mean, you know, I don't think there are any, to be honest with you. I mean, even a text like Matthew 28:19, where we get the form for baptism, right? Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not as though that one verse answers it, because who's the Father, who's the Son, who's the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? How many different ways of interpreting over the centuries have there been? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their relations to each other and so forth. So, you know, what you want to do, and this is what I do in my book, Behold Your Mother, is I give 8 biblical examples of how Mary is revealed to be, you know, full of grace, or the Immaculate Conception. And so that's what you want to do. Show things like, for example, we don't have time to do all 8 of them, but for example, Mary being revealed to be the new Eve. This was Cardinal Newman's sort of, this was Cardinal Newman, the famous Anglican convert, his way of at least sort of the central point that brought Cardinal Newman to see the truth of the Immaculate Conception was with this idea of Mary being the new Eve, which is so clear in sacred scripture, from, you know, John chapter 2, verse 5 to John 19:25-27, where Jesus refers to Mary as the woman, right? The woman. I remember years ago hearing a Protestant preacher on TV saying, see, Jesus, he knew you Catholics were going to come along and start exalting his mother. So you know what he did? He called his mother woman to put her down so you crazy Catholics would know there's no difference between her and anybody else and all this. And, oh, my heart was breaking as I watched that broadcast. But is Jesus putting down his mother? I don't think so. That would be breaking one of God's top 10, and Jesus didn't do that. But here's the point. He is not putting her down when he calls her gune. He's extolling her. He's elevating her. He is definitively declaring that she is the new Eve, the prophetic woman, gune, of Genesis 3:15 and Jeremiah 31, verse 22, where the woman, Mary, is prophesied and referred to as gune, or woman. So in a word, so to speak, we have Mary being revealed to be the new Eve. And further, in Revelation chapter 12, 8 times Mary is called gune in Greek. Every time you read that, the woman clothed with the sun, Revelation 12:1, on her head a crown with 12 stars, under her feet the moon. Every time you read the word woman, you could place right in there, new Eve, new Eve, new Eve, new Eve, new Eve. See, and once you get that, and oh my goodness, in Revelation chapter 12, is it so clear? Because you'll notice the parallels between Genesis 3 and Revelation 12. That is, Adam. Basically, we have four main characters in Revelation 3, the fall. Who are they? Adam, Eve, the devil, and the angel. Well, what do we have in Revelation chapter 12? We have Jesus, the new Adam, Mary, the new Eve, the serpent. And in fact, in Revelation 12, he really gives his hand away when he refers to the devil as that old serpent of old. Who is that? The serpent of Revelation 12. And the archangel Michael. So you've got the four characters in Genesis 3, the four characters here in Revelation 12. Hello, guess what? Mary. And for those who want to say that the woman is not Mary, but it's Israel or it's the church, well, yeah, by allusion we could say that, but what is the literal sense of the text? To say that that's not Mary is just exegetical foolishness. You got four clear persons in Genesis 3. You got three clear persons and then a multitudinous sort of, you know, the people of God over the centuries and so forth. It just doesn't fit exegetically. But again, let me end with this because we could go all day on this. I'll end with this. Once you see Mary is revealed in Scripture as the new Eve, the Immaculate Conception is a no-brainer. When you understand typology, for example, in Colossians 2:16, St. Paul refers to the Old Covenant Sabbath and the monthly new moons and the yearly festivals as mere shadows. He uses the Greek word skia there, as does the inspired author to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, he refers to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the priesthood and the temple, but most especially the sacrifices as mere skia or shadows next to their New Testament substantial fulfillments. Well, folks, the substantial fulfillments are always greater than, more glorious than, the Old Testament types. When you see that Mary is the new Eve, let's consider Eve for a second. She was created in perfection without sin. To say Mary could have been conceived in sin is absolutely unthinkable in a New Testament context. You can't have the Old Testament type being superior to its new covenant fulfillment. No, of course Mary is the Immaculate Conception, and what flows from that, of course, is the Assumption as well that we see here in Revelation 12:1, the woman gloriously in heaven bodily, as opposed to that same book, Revelation 6:9, you have John seeing the martyrs in heaven. And they're calling out from under the altar, how long, O Lord? But notice, it's the souls of the martyrs that are in heaven, right? In Hebrews 12, verse 24, You see, the spirits of just men made perfect being in heaven. But here, the Blessed Mother is bodily in heaven. And if you back up one verse in Revelation 11:19, guess what? She's also the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we don't have time to get into that, but we could say quickly that, of course, the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9, we know David experiences a powerful manifestation of the Ark of the Covenant, and it causes him to exclaim, "Who am I that the Ark of my Lord should come unto me?" Saint Elizabeth, in Luke chapter 1, verse 43, has her own experience of a powerful manifestation of the New Covenant Ark, and she says, "Who am I that the Mother of my Lord should come unto me?" Of course, here revealing Mary is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Ark. And by the way, in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel 6, verse 11, the Ark just happens to remain in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. In Luke 1:56, how long does Mary remain in the house of Elizabeth? For 3 months. And there are other such fulfillments in the Blessed Virgin Mary. Well, when you understand that, guess what you see? In Revelation 11:19, John sees the temple and the Ark of the Covenant in the temple in heaven. Now, we all know, Christians, all of us agree, generally speaking, all of us agree that the temple that John sees in heaven is not that massive building that took 46 years to build, right, in John chapter 2, that temple. No, what is the temple? Remember, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again." They say, "How can you raise up a temple that took 46 years to build in 3 days? What in the world are you talking about, Jesus?" But in verse 21, the scripture says the temple he spoke of was the temple of his body, right? So the temple in heaven is his body. Well, guess what? The Ark of the Covenant that's revealed to be in the temple in Revelation 11:19 also is not that wooden box made out of acacia wood, right, in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 25. No, it is the fulfillment, which is, of course, the Blessed Virgin Mary. And not just the Blessed Virgin Mary, but her body. Just as the temple is the body of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant is the body of Mary, gloriously assumed into heaven. But at any rate, in my book, I go into all these details and a whole lot more. Maybe we can shoot them over a copy.
Absolutely, yeah. I think, Michael, if you hang on the line as we finish your call, hang on the line with Siobhan, who screened your call, and she can send you a free copy of Tim's book, Behold Your Mother. Michael, thanks so much. I hope that answer sufficed in some way. Thanks so much for calling on behalf of your non-Catholic student. You know, we have a lot of books in addition to yours, Tim, published here at Catholic Answers. A lot of books.
Yes,
it's so that wasn't a dig at you, by the way. But you know, might be
just
tough to decide.
Slight.
Might be tough to decide which book you want to read. So that's why we decided to launch our Book of the Month Club. And here to tell us a little more about it is my esteemed supervisor, the illustrious director of marketing, Donna Barrett.
Oh, thanks, Thomas. Yeah, so we have a Book of the Month Club. It launched a few months ago, and October being pro-life month, our book is Persuasive Pro-Life, second edition by Trent Horn.
Awesome.
I think Trent's first book he ever wrote for us was Persuasive Pro-Life, and he was really new to writing a book. It was, you know, so this is completely revised and completely updated. So we're having a webinar tomorrow exclusive to book club members.
Great.
And so if you sign up today, you'll still be able to attend the webinar, but it's going to be very intimate because our club is about 100 members right now. He'll be able to talk about how he wrote the book, his process for updating it, get into some of the more challenging pro-choice arguments, and then you'll also have an opportunity to submit your questions directly to him. And the moderator for the debate is Drew Belsky, who edited the book. Mm-hmm. So it's a really great opportunity. You'll be able to come away with knowing how to engage in pro-life conversations. So I want to encourage everyone listening the opportunity today to go to shop.catholic.com. At the top, there's a link for Book of the Month Club. And I encourage you to sign up, especially for book lovers. I mean, most of us are attached to our screens. This is a really good opportunity to put your nose in a book and develop your faith and really be able to talk about one of the hardest issues of our time.
And nobody does it better than Trent Horn. That's I know right. The first version was absolutely incredible. So I can't imagine. I haven't read the new version yet, but I can't imagine. It's probably better somehow because it was already amazing.
Yeah, it's updated. I believe we updated it after Roe v. Wade was overturned.
Yes, we
so
did.
It's the post-Roe v. Wade edition
Fantastic.
In addition to a few other things that have changed. And what's going to happen when they sign up for Book of the Month Club?
So there's a bunch of club member benefits. So when you go to the page, it'll give you a description of all the benefits. One of them are these quarterly webinars with the authors who wrote the book, their editor, our head of publishing, Todd Aglialoro. So really a great opportunity to get to know the subjects, especially if you love apologetics and you love Catholic Answers. Your book the purchase is a donation ultimately to Catholic Answers, and it supports all of our good work. So we really encourage you, shop.catholic.com, and join our Book of the Month Club.
Shop.catholic.com, Book of the Month Club. Sign up very, very soon, before tomorrow, I believe, to get the webinar access with Trent Horn. We're going to be right awesome. Back after this break for more questions from non-Catholics with Tim Staples. The number to call is 888-318-7884. We'll be right back.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
From its earliest days, Catholic faith has been lived by a yearly cycle of feasts and seasons. The new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, Feasts of Our Fathers, is a one-stop companion for praying and meditating through the holy days and seasons of the church with help from the most ancient Christian people. Don't just read about the early saints, pray with them. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers now at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, the best of St. Luke and Soulful Psalm 145.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It is Ask Me Anything for Tim Staples, but only questions from non-Catholics. Don't want to talk to you Catholics today unless maybe you're calling on behalf of a non-Catholic like our previous caller. But the number to call is 888-318-7884. I'm filling in for Cy Kellett today. My name is Thomas Graff. I'm ordinarily the social media manager, and sometimes I appear on this program as Thomas the TikTok Engine to ask a question from said platform, but not doing that today. Today, I'm hosting the show, taking your calls. And Tim Staples, apologist, author, speaker here at Catholic Answers. Are you ready to move on to our next one?
Let's do it, man.
Excellent. Okay, we're going to go to Oklahoma City to Ransom. Ransom, you are on the air with Tim Staples.
Hey, what's going on? I had a question for you about the Stations of the Cross.
Yes. Love the Stations of the Cross. Now, do you have anything specific about them?
Basically, I've heard the name and don't really know anything else.
Gotcha. Well, brother, it's a great question. And to understand the Stations of the Cross, You need to understand that the Catholic in the Catholic Church we teach, and for those who may want to go a little deeper on this, I recommend giving a read to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. You only have to read one section, section 517, and you can actually get the Catechism of the Catholic Church online. Check it out at scborromeo.org. It's really cool there because you can click on the Catechism of the Catholic Church and go to any paragraph you want. It has a really good search there. You just type in 517 and hit go, and then you'll see you can go and click on and go into the Catechism. But at any rate, the Catechism of the Catholic Church there explains, I think, something that will be helpful to you, that our understanding of the redemption is different than, in some ways, than, say, John Calvin, Martin Luther, the Protestant reformers. Because their focus, and generally in evangelical Christianity today, is on the redemption, salvation, justification being a one-time event, right? You accept Jesus. Oh, boy, I was raised on this as a Southern Baptist. You accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you are saved, glory to God. You are on your way to heaven. And then you enter into a process of sanctification, but your salvation is a done deal, right? Well, the Catholic Church does not agree with that, and nor does Sacred Scripture. And that little paragraph there in the Catechism explains that redemption, the redemption of Jesus, is not about a one-time event. Rather, now check this out, brother, Jesus' whole life, his whole ministry was redemptive. And in fact, the Catechism quotes, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where Scripture says that though he was rich, though he became poor so that we might be made rich in him. And brother, that's not talking about finances, okay, as some of the health and wealth preachers want to say. Of course, I believe you would agree with me on that. But the point is, it was in the infinite act of humiliation of the incarnation, from the first instant of his incarnation, he merited infinitely for us. He began redeeming us even in the womb. And the Catechism goes on to explain how that in his, you know, as a 12-year-old, right? In Luke chapter 2, when he goes to the temple, if you remember, and he starts confounding the wisest scholars of the day, and they start realizing, wow, there's something about this kid, right? Well, Mary and Joseph come, and Mary kind of rebukes him and says, get your tail home, right? She didn't say it exactly like that. But the Scripture says he obeyed his parents, and thus he grew in age and grace and wisdom before God and man. There, the Catechism points out, he grew in grace. Now, how can the Son of God grow in grace? He's perfect. He's perfected in grace. So what's going on here? He grows in grace for you and I, that in each act that he performed in his human nature, he becomes a grace machine, and grace floods out from his, you know, from the, as we call the hypostatic union, his fully divine, fully human, both natures unified in the one person of Christ, that floods down through the centuries to all of us. And we don't have time to go through all the texts, but, you know, the Catechism will quote like John 15:3 on Holy Thursday, when Jesus, in his final message to his apostles the night before he was crucified, he says in John 15:3, you have already been made clean because you've received my word. Isn't that awesome? Even though, wait a minute, how could they already be made clean, my friend, if Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet? Well, it's because Jesus' whole life is redemptive, not just the act of his dying on the cross. Now, of course, the pinnacle of the redemption happened when Jesus was on the cross, because as, you know, Hebrews chapter 7 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for our sin. Also in Hebrews chapter 10. So that's the pinnacle of the redemption. But the redemption is ongoing, as I mentioned, throughout the life of Jesus. And there's more text we can look at, but I want to skip forward to Romans 4:25, because this is an important point. Because in Romans, St. Paul says Christ was crucified for our sins, and he was raised again for our justification. Now, if we have any Protestants listening, this might sound a little odd, but this is the inspired word of God, right? He was crucified for our sins. Amen, brother. But how was he raised again for our justification? Because if he completed everything on the cross, why does St. Paul say he was raised again for our justification? Well, because his entire life and death, and here even his being raised, that is salvific for us, okay? And so with this understanding, you'll understand that the Stations of the Cross is a way that Catholics, you know, engage in remembering the life and the passion and death of our blessed Lord. At each one of the Stations, now the Stations, and by the way, brother, I was blessed to be able to do the Stations of the Cross in Israel, and we believe where Jesus actually experienced all of these different things, like when Jesus falls the first time and the second time, and when St. Veronica, oh, that's Catholic tradition, but when St. Veronica, you know, wipes Jesus' face and so forth. What's happening here with the Stations, and I encourage everyone, whether you're Catholic or not, just when you understand the New Testament and understand the nature of Christ's redemption, the Stations of the Cross become absolutely awesome. My family and I, we do it on the Fridays during Lent especially, but you can do them anytime during the year. You are, you know, in a sense, participating in, you're remembering when Jesus was scourged at the pillar and when he was being beaten by the Roman soldiers, and ultimately it leads up to his passion and death, and then the Pietà, when his body is taken down into the arms of his mother. But you see, we believe that all of that was redemptive for us. So when we pray the Stations of the Cross, we are, as it were, going through the passion and death of our Lord, knowing that that is our salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, St. Paul says, we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, brother, the scripture says, we will be glorified together with him if we suffer with him. Now, wait a minute. How in the world can we suffer with Jesus? Well, we do when we do things like the Stations of the Cross, and we're remembering what our Lord did, realizing that it was redemptive for us. And by our joining our sufferings and our cooperation with his suffering, we experience an explosion of grace in our lives that empowers us to be able to carry our cross. Remember, Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, unless a man takes up his cross daily and follows me, he cannot be my disciple, right? We have to carry our cross because, you see, Jesus didn't suffer and die so that, you know, for our salvation, so that we don't have to. No, he suffered and died so that our suffering and our death can become redemptive in him, with him, and through him. As, again, Sacred Scripture puts it so plain in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, St. Paul himself says, I fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ in my body for his body, which is the church. You see, we're called, as St. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, St. Peter says, we're called to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. That's what the Stations of the Cross is all about. Walking in the footsteps of Jesus, who, though he was a son, it goes on to say in verses 22 through 24, he was suffered, he was beaten, and so forth, and by his stripes we were healed. Well, we, by our participation, are called to walk in his footsteps and experience that grace and that life communicated to us, and we become little grace machines to bring the grace of God to others as well. So, brother, you asked a loaded question there, but does that help you at all?
It does, for sure.
All right, brother.
Some help with the history. Thank you.
All right. God bless you now.
Awesome. Thank you for the call, Ransom. Thanks so much. It's questions from non-Catholics for Tim Staples, our staff apologist here. The number to call is 888-318-7884. If you're a non-Catholic with a question for Tim, we got to take another quick break, but we'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
Yes. Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Catechism in a Year with me, Father Mike Schmitz, is now available right here on Catholic Radio. Encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us, revealed in Scripture and passed down through the tradition of the Catholic faith, as we journey together toward our heavenly home.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's an Ask Me Anything at Tim Staples, but only from non-Catholics. If you're a non-Catholic, you want to call in, it's 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH is the number to call. And we have our very own Tim Staples answering these questions. Just gave some terrific answers about the Blessed Mother and about the Stations of the Cross. And we are ready to move on. Yes. Are we, Tim?
Yes,
we are.
Let's do it.
Yes, of course you're ready to move on. We're going to stay in the state of Oklahoma with Bo, who's listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Bo, how are you doing? Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
I'm doing good. Thank you for having me.
Yes.
My question is if I want to join the church, how can I trust the church when the Pope is making statements like his recent one? It just seems very controversial and undercutting the Catholic position.
Right, Bo. It's a great question. And remember, and this is an important point for Catholics as well as non-Catholics that are considering the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church has never taught that popes are infallible all the time. Popes can make mistakes, folks. And we've had examples down through history, although it's been extremely rare that they would make mistakes, even on matters that haven't been defined yet and such. It's actually quite extraordinary. But we don't believe that popes are infallible all the time. In fact, Jesus said, right, whatsoever, and this is found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So the point is that only when the Pope speaks definitively, and the church, the popes, have laid this out exactly how a pope speaks infallibly and in what context. So, without getting into all those details, fast forward to, let's say, this most recent statement that you're referring to, Bo, where the pope said, in essence, there are many paths to heaven. Now, when he spoke that, of course, he was speaking to a group of interreligious youth in Singapore, right? This is not a dogmatic pronouncement. He's speaking to a bunch of lots of people of all different world of religions. And so he's not speaking infallibly. In fact, it's not even a magisterial statement. That is, it's not an official statement of the Pope, at least not yet, because we have what's called the AAS, the Acta Apostolicae Sedis. That is something that was inaugurated by Pope St. Pius X. But it is now an instrument that popes use in order to clarify. And that's what happens over the centuries in the church. popes and the church clarify ever more so that people can understand better when it is that they speak authoritatively and what level of authority different statements have. And this is one instrument that the popes use in order to differentiate, say, a talk given to some interreligious folks in Singapore or answering, reporters on an airplane flight, for example, right? Those things are not official statements of the Pope unless they are later put into the ACTA, as it's called, the AAS, or we just say the ACTA. But even there, let's say the statement gets put into the ACTA. That doesn't make it infallible. It simply makes it an official statement of the Pope, and there are various levels of authority to those statements. Okay, so Bo, we have to understand this when we're talking about statements of the Pope. Now, the good news is, Bo, the statement that he made was not contrary to the Catholic faith. There was nothing in it, and there was nothing that he said that's contrary to the teachings of Scripture. All right, now, why do I say that? Because, Bo, we understand, as does the Pope, and I've seen him say it, and I've written the fact that the Pope has said it. It's in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that there is no other way to heaven except through Jesus Christ and his church on this earth. That's where we get the infallible teaching of the church. There's no salvation outside of the church. Why? Because there's no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Now, there's no salvation apart from the church because the church is, as Ephesians 1:22-23 says, the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Notice the church is Jesus Christ extended into this world. This is why Jesus would say to Paul, right, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's thinking, wait a minute, I'm not persecuting you, man. I'm persecuting these Christians. Well, when you persecute Christians, you're persecuting Jesus because the church is Jesus Christ extended into this world. And so when the head of the church or all the bishops in union with the head of the church declare something, that's Jesus Christ speaking to the world. Okay, so the point is, Pope Francis believes this, my friend. He has spoken about it. In fact, I'm about ready to put up an article on my website at timstaples.com explaining this and how the Pope has taught this and the Pope believes this and the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches it, for example, in section 841 through 843 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It makes clear. But now here's the key, my friend. Is that though we believe that there's no salvation apart from Jesus Christ and, of course, his church, this is true for those who know it. Oh, my brother, this is so, so important. In fact, let me give you a context for John 14:6. If you go to the next chapter, that would be John 15, I think. Thomas, does 15 come after 14?
Last I checked, I think it's still there.
Okay, just wanted to make sure that math hasn't changed. Okay, so
they haven't gotten to it yet.
In John chapter 15, verse 22, Jesus says concerning the Jews, many of whom who were rejecting him, he said, if I had not spoken to them, they would have no sin. Now I have spoken to them, their sin remains. Did you catch that, brother? If you go to John 9:41, he says it in a little different way, but the essence is the same. Yes, Jesus is the only way to heaven, but that's for those who know it. For those who don't know this, and they are what we call invincibly ignorant, that is, they've never rejected the truth of Jesus Christ or his church, they have the possibility of salvation if they cooperate with the grace of God where they are, and sometimes in ways known to God alone. With our Protestant friends, they have valid sacraments. They have baptism. They have marriage. They have a Bible. They have many beliefs, like in the Trinity, divinity of Christ, that are conduits of grace, to be sure. Our Orthodox friends have all seven sacraments, right? Well, we believe even members of other world religions. If they are where they are through no fault of their own, they've never rejected the truth, and God alone knows the hearts of men. They too can be saved by cooperating with the grace of God where they are. And this is the heart of the matter right here. Let's take a Muslim, right, who's living somewhere in the middle of Saudi Arabia, doesn't even know who Jesus Christ is, or he believes that Jesus Christ is the fourth of five major prophets, right, who one day will come again and crush all crosses and establish Islam as the religion of the entire world. Okay, that's their understanding of who Jesus is. Well, they don't have the right Jesus. Here's the point. If they have never rejected the truth, then the legitimate truths they have, for example, that God is one, self-subsistent, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, which Muslims believe, that is true. And that becomes a path to salvation for them. Why? Because, my friend, that path is in the one path who is Jesus Christ. They will experience the grace of God that will get them to heaven, right? Because it's not as though the Muslim path is a separate path that contradicts Jesus. No, because if you knowingly contradict Jesus, you're lost. But we're talking about folks who are invincibly ignorant. Then that becomes a path to salvation. Why? Because it exists in the one true path. And that's an important principle for us as Catholics because, you know, we understand the idea of theosis, that is, that we are called to participate in the divine nature, as 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, and we do so in many ways. You know, Scripture talks about how Jesus is our one priest. In Hebrews 7, verse 22, in Hebrews 3, 1, he's our one high priest. And yet we have many priests. St. Paul refers to himself as a priest in Romans 15, 16. He talks about his priestly ministry. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, talks about how all of us are priests. We are members of a universal priesthood. Our Protestant friends agree with us here. And yet Jesus is our one priest. Is that a contradiction? No. It's because these many priests exist only because they are in the one priest. Jesus is our one teacher, Matthew 23, verse 10. And yet we have many teachers in the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:11, James chapter 3, verse 1. How can that be? Because the many teachers do not contradict our one teacher. They participate in that one teacher. And so for those outside of the visible boundaries of the church, if they are where they are through no fault of their own and they are cooperating with God the best way they can, and God's the judge, they don't contradict the one path that is Jesus Christ, but they are on that one path by their belief in the truth and cooperation with God's grace to remain in that teaching, for example, that God is absolutely one. So, Bo, that's just a thumbnail sketch. I know we're coming up to the end of the road here of this first hour, but Bo, check us out. Our website, catholic.com, we have articles that can help you on these and so, so much more.
Bo, thanks so much for your call. It's open forum for non-Catholics only. If you want to call with your question, the number is 888-318-7884. And Tim, I feel like, you know, yeah. One good follow-up point to that question is, how can you trust the church when the Pope makes confusing statements? All right. You know, we don't put our trust in any man except Jesus, right?
Amen.
So a pope can make a confusing statement, but at the end of the day, Jesus is the one in control, and that's why we join the church.
That's right. And now, if a pope speaks definitively on a matter, that is Jesus mm-hmm. speaking. And mm-hmm. so we can trust Jesus by trusting. You know, I always think of, at this point, Exodus 14, I think it's verse 31, as I recall, where the scripture says the people of God believed in God and in his servant Moses. Now, how could they believe in Moses? because he's God's prophet. In the same way, we can trust the Pope when the Pope speaks definitively because it's Jesus speaking through him.
That's right. And that is almost the end. That is the end of our first hour, Tim.
Amen.
Good news for everyone else. Tim's coming back for another hour of questions from non-Catholics. Like I said, the number to call is 888-318-7884. We'll be right back with a whole nother hour of Catholic Answers Live right after this.